Father, again, we just want to come before you and bless you and thank you tonight for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Father, we want to just bless you and thank you that you want us to know who you are, probably worse than we want to know who you are. You want to reveal yourself. Your desire is to dwell among your people, and your desire is to fellowship with us and to dwell in us. And it just blows our minds that you so passionately want to be with us. Father, we want to ask tonight that you would open our ears again and that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. We want to ask you to open the eyes of our understanding, that we would hear by the Spirit, not with just human understanding. I want to ask you to just bring your word to life in us so that we don't know just a theology and doctrine and empty, vain words of men and traditions. But, Father, we want to know the living Savior. Jesus, we want to know you in the power of your resurrection, in the fellowship of your suffering. We want to know you, not just as Savior, but as healer and deliverer and Lord and peace and King and all in all and Alpha and Omega and beginning and end. And we want to know you and every facet of your being, who you are and who you are in us. So we ask for you to just help us do that. And Lord, tonight we're just going to ask you to breathe life. Breathe life. Breathe life. Anybody up for that? Great. Good. I'm excited about this new class, about looking into the tabernacle of David and finding out a little more what the Lord has to say to us about David's tabernacle. What I wanted to do before we start is I just want to draw your attention to the first paragraph in your notes. I put a little note there to sort of help us understand where we're going. It's an encouragement. I don't usually do this in the notes, but if you read it, it says that in preparation for this class, it's strongly recommended that the student, that's we all, familiarize himself with the lives of Saul and David by reviewing the scriptures, particularly in the books of Samuel, and that's all of 1 Samuel and the 2 Samuel, the first seven chapters, and 1 Chronicles, especially chapters 10 through 17. All right? As a bare minimum, it's recommended that the student be familiar with 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles chapters 13, 15, and 16. And it'll also be very helpful to be familiar with the Psalms, particularly those authored by David and Asaph. Okay? And I think as we go, we'll understand why those are some particularly important chapters in the Scriptures and understanding the tabernacle of David. All right, so why are we going to look at this thing anyway? Why bother to look at David's tabernacle? You know, I was a believer for a long time before I ever even realized that David had a tabernacle. I'd heard of the tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness. I'd heard of the tabernacle of Moses probably 6 months after I was born again and started going to church. I heard people talking about Moses' tabernacle, but I'd been a believer for probably 6 or 7 years before I ever even heard that David had one and didn't even know what it was about. But my attention was drawn to Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 17, and I've got that in your notes. This is going to be kind of a foundational scripture. It says, "And after they'd become silent, James answered them, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." Now, James, when he was speaking, was actually quoting the words of the prophet Amos. And that's Amos 9, verse 11, I think, if you want to look up the cross-reference where Amos had said the same thing. And we're going to look more carefully at that as we progress, because basically what James is saying is that the words of the prophets agree that God is going to do something. He's going to rebuild something having to do with this tabernacle of David. And that as a result of God rebuilding David's tabernacle, the rest of mankind will seek the Lord. That the restoring, the restoration of this fallen booth of David will result in all the Gentiles seeking the Lord. That's a pretty incredible promise, actually, if you think about it. That if God wants to do this, he wants to rebuild this fallen booth of David. Some translations call it a booth. And so we're going to look and see just what it is. We're going to spend some time studying just what this is. What is God really talking about that he wants to restore that will draw all the Gentiles, will cause the Gentiles to want to seek him? What is God really talking about? Is he talking about just building a tent? Is he talking about us just singing and dancing? What's he really talking about? So we want to try to discern to the best of our understanding what he means. So what we're going to do tonight, this might seem kind of almost irrelevant because we're not going to talk about David tonight and we're not going to talk about tabernacles tonight. But we are going to lay a kind of a foundation. We want to kind of bring a historical background, a historical foundation of what brought about David's tabernacle. Where did it come from? What did it represent? So I'm going to invite your attention first to Roman numeral number 2. Does that make sense? First to Roman numeral number 2 in your notes. Actually, what happened is when I was printing them out, I made a change at the last minute, and it just sort of automatically renumbered everything, and I didn't catch it until after I printed them all out. So somehow it starts at number 2, but it's supposed to be number 1. On your notes. I'll try to remember and talk about what your notes say instead of what mine do. But I just want to mention, and we're going to fly through this, because we're going to basically cover the first about, it'll be about the first 700 years or something like that in just a few minutes tonight, and kind of catch us up from the time that God started, actually brought his presence into the midst of his people, and where we can actually start talking about David and what he had to do with all of this. So we're going to start by just mentioning that God wants to dwell with his people. God wants to dwell. Exodus 25, when God was actually giving Moses the plans for the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness, says in Exodus 25:8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." God tells Moses, tell the people to bring me an offering because I want to dwell among my people. I want to dwell with my people. And at that time, then God went on to give Moses the instructions for how to build the tabernacle. How he gave him the instructions for the garments of the priests and the consecration of the priesthood. And from Exodus 25 through about Exodus chapter 29 is all those chapters devoted to the building of Moses' tabernacle and how all of that was designed to work by God. And he finishes Exodus chapter 29 again saying, I will dwell among the children of Israel and I will be their God. That's Exodus 29 verses 45 and 46 if you want them. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God has made it clear that he wants to be our God. He wants to dwell among us. Right? So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of look at the period of time, the periods of time, and I'm going to try to condense Old Testament history into just a few very brief periods. I'm going to start with the period of the law, we call it, or the period of Moses, starting with Moses bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. Can we start there? Is that all right? There's actually a whole lot, we could go a whole lot further back. We could go back to creation if we wanted to. And then we could go, or we could start at the flood and start with Noah if we wanted to, or we could start with God calling Abraham out of Ur if we wanted to. But tonight we're just going to start with Moses bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. Is that all right? And we're going to start sort of a period of time that we're just going to talk about a season of time where the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, pretty much just learning the laws of God. They didn't understand the laws of God at that point. In fact, the laws of God had not even been given until after they got into the wilderness and Moses went up on Mount Sinai. So during that season, there was a season of time, 40 years in the wilderness, where they were given the law, where they were given the instructions for how to build the tabernacle. The law was given to Moses in three sections. We call it the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. All those different facets of the law. God gave Moses the law, the Ten Commandments, which is the moral law, how to live, how to relate to God in the first four commandments, and how to relate to each other in the second six, the last six commandments. We call that the moral law. He gave the civil law, how to live and among people, what to do if somebody steals something or if somebody transgresses the law, how to restore, what to do if somebody kills somebody inadvertently, what to do, kind of the civil law. And then the ceremonial law, how to consecrate the priesthood, how to approach God in the tabernacle. All that was given to Moses at that point in time. And also, there was the beginning of a judicial system that was sort of set up. In fact, before Moses actually went up on the mountain, the people had begun coming to Moses for judgment. Moses was judging among the people if they had a dispute, if they had any kinds of difficulties among one another. They would come and Moses would hear them. And it got to the place where Moses was actually kind of overwhelmed by that. And in response to Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, they actually set up a system where Moses assigned some kind of secondary judges who kind of assigned a group of tertiary judges, and the inconsequential matters were handled by other people, and the real important ones were still brought to Moses, and there was sort of a system of government set up. But that actually happened before Moses went up on the mountain and got the law. And then when Moses came back, people were operating by that procedure. A season where they were learning how God works, if you will. All right, then we move to a season of Joshua. A season of time where Moses dies and Joshua takes the children of Israel into the promised land. And that begins a whole new season. One of the things I should have probably mentioned about the season of Moses, during that time, the people themselves were still standing accountable to God for their behaviors, for their own lives. They were personally responsible before God. Moses would say, these are the laws and these are the commands of God and these are the consequences in your life. You stand accountable before God as to how you handle the commandments of the Lord. These are what they are. You stand accountable as you walk in the commandments of the Lord. All right, Joshua kind of continues that. Only things are changing a little bit with Joshua, because in Joshua they move into a season where they're learning to fight, and they're learning to take what belongs to them. Joshua starts out, the book of Joshua starts out, after they've crossed the Jordan River, with two important changes. The first is that the manna ceases. And Joshua is told to pass through the camp and tell the children of Israel to begin to prepare their own meals. No longer is the word going to be just dropped in their lap like it was in the days of Moses. No longer was their sustenance just going to continue to fall from heaven. But now there's a new change. People, prepare yourselves. Feed yourselves. Learn how to eat of yourself. Now, if we're going to parallel this with our Christian walk, all of us, I think, come at a time when we're born again, we come out of Egypt, we're kind of step into the wilderness. What is this Christian thing about? I need somebody to tell me how God works. I need somebody to tell me what I'm supposed to do and what I'm not supposed to do. And I need somebody to sort of acquaint me with how God's kingdom works. His ceremonial laws and his moral laws and his civil laws. I need a Moses in my life to kind of lead me through this wilderness of this whole new experience of the Christian walk. But then we come to a place where we begin to learn, hey, God's got a promise for me. He's got a destiny for me. He's got a plan and a purpose for me, a promised land, a Canaan, a land that's flowing with milk and honey, but it's occupied by giants. There are giants in the land that belong to me. And we find that Joshua begins by telling the people, first, learn to feed yourselves. Learn to eat for yourselves. In part of growing up in the Christian walk is learning how to find out for yourself what the Word of God is about. And not just have people tell you what His laws are, but learn to feed yourself. And the second thing that happened was the circumcision. The children of Israel had wandered through the desert for 40 years. And Joshua says it is time now to circumcise. Because during that particular season in the wilderness, circumcision that was the sign of the covenant, those who'd been circumcised had all died off. So there's a new generation. And I don't know, some have said that this is a reestablishing of the covenant. But I kind of believe that for those guys, it was a first time entering into covenant with God. In either case, circumcision is a picture of the cutting away of excess flesh. Catch that? Cutting away of flesh that was okay in the wilderness, but it's not okay if you're going to take your land. Because if you're still walking in the flesh when you go in to start fighting, you're going to be in trouble. So God, get rid of the excess flesh and restore covenant with God. It was an important season. All right? Now, in that season, there was a lot less direct oversight. As far as in Moses' season, there was more direct oversight over the people and how they handled things. In Joshua's season, they were a little bit more responsible for their own lives, and there was less overseeing of the individuals. All right? Then we move rapidly, because a lot of stuff sort of went on through the book of Joshua, through Joshua's life. A lot of giants conquered, a lot of land taken. And we could go for years studying just the book of Joshua, talking about what all those different giants and all those different enemies represented and represent, and how that each one of those will relate to a spiritual enemy that we'll all face. We could talk about the strategies and all of that. And in the midst of all of this, the Ark of the Covenant is being carried with God's people. I meant to mention that one of the things that was established in Moses' time was God's presence among His people in the Ark of the Covenant. This is a very important piece of furniture. We'll talk more about the importance of the Ark of the Covenant, and we're going to actually trace its path from Moses to David. But it began with Moses, was carried with them. They followed the ark. The presence of God led them through the wilderness. The presence of God led them into battle. They carried the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle, and where they went with God in battle. When God was there and the ark was there, they won the battle. And when the ark wasn't there, they lost, usually. Because where God goes with you in battle, you win. When you go into battle without Him, you lose. Just as simple as that. Yep. And we can look at, we'll be able to look at a lot of accounts through the book of Joshua. Well, as things progress, then we move into the season of the judges. After the land is pretty much conquered, and they've moved into the Canaan land, and they've driven out some of their enemies, and they've learned to coexist with some of their enemies. Did you catch that? They'd driven out some of their enemies, and some of their enemies, they just decided to let them hang out, decided not to kill them off, decided that they would enter into covenant with them, decided that they would intermarry and begin to accept their gods and their idols, right? And there was a new season, and the season was called the period of the judges. That's actually what was going on at that time. Now they're living in the land. They've taken the land, they're living in the land, but they are becoming actually more and more independent, and there's more and more idolatry happening, and the book of Judges, if you look through it, is characterized by the yo-yo roller coaster ride, basically. The children of Israel falling into idolatry, embracing God's enemies, entering into covenants with God's enemies, serving the idols, and going into a season of horrendous spiritual decline and bondage. And then a godly judge comes along and basically says, okay, guys, let's get rid of all the idolatry. Let's tear down the idols. And the children of Israel go, yeah, we don't want to be responsible for this bondage. We realize that the bondage in our life is because we're serving idols. And we'll get rid of the idols. And then they have a season of blessing. And then, after a while, in the season of blessing, they get comfortable and careless and lackadaisical and begin to embrace other idols again. And pretty soon, they're back in the season of bondage. And the book of Judges, the period of the Judges, is kind of characterized by that. In fact, it's described in the book of Judges as in chapter 17, verse 6, that there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. That's kind of what characterizes the whole period of the Judges. There was even less personal oversight of the individuals than there was in Joshua's time. People were pretty much left to do whatever they felt like doing. And the result was that as the people served idols, they fell into idolatry, they fell into bondage, they had all kinds, they came under the consequences of cursings and such and such. And then after a godly judge and say to the people, okay, guys, the whole reason we're all bound up is because you guys are kind of entered into some things that God said don't enter into. And then they'd come back out. And that's what it was characterized by. Now, the last of the judges, at the very tail end of the judges, we've just covered a whole bunch of years of history real quick, was Samuel. The book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, starts us with the birth of Samuel, right? And that's where we want to start looking a little bit more specifically. Because what has happened by now, by the time Samuel is born, the Ark of the Covenant was at Shiloh in the tabernacle of Moses. That's where the presence of God was when Samuel was born. There had been a lot of decline in the priesthood. Eli was the high priest at that time, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were part of the priesthood at that season. And there was a lot of goings-on in the priesthood that were just really not that pleasing to the Lord. Eli's sons were indulging of the offerings that belonged to the Lord. They were taking the Lord's portion for themselves, and they were sexually involved with the women at the door of the tabernacle, at the gate of the temple. All right? And that was just really not very pleasing to the Lord. It's interesting if you look at Samuel and when he's first born, Hannah takes him and consecrates him, gives him, puts him in the temple, those of you that know the story. And the first time that the Lord begins to speak to Samuel, I think it's really interesting that Samuel hears a voice saying, Samuel. And Samuel doesn't recognize that it's the Lord, so he runs in and talks to the high priest. He says, Eli, did you call me? And Eli said, no, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. And this happened three times. And I think that's really significant because the state of the priesthood was such that it took three times for the Lord to actually speak to Samuel before the high priest actually realized, hey, maybe this might be God. The ears were that closed off to the voice of the Lord at that season. The state of the priesthood was not good. As a result, God called Samuel to go to Eli and tell Eli, there's some sin in the camp. If you don't take care of what's going on with your sons, you're going to lose them. They're going to die in battle and you're going to die too, basically. And sure enough, that happened. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. Now the Philistines, when they took the Ark in battle and captured it, all sorts of plagues began to rain down on the Philistines because they had the presence of God in the middle of God's enemies. And where anytime God's presence is in the middle of his enemies start feeling the negative effects instantly. So the fact that the presence of God is in the Philistine camp causes all these plagues among the Philistines. And God's smiting them with plagues. So what happens is the Philistines decide, okay, we're going to put this ark on an ox cart. We're going to send it back to Israel. So they put it on an ox cart. And it winds up in a place called Kiriath-Jearim. And it's sitting in a guy's house, a guy named Abinadab, and it's there for 20 years. Now, it's interesting to me that during this whole 20-year season of time, while the presence of God was in Abinadab's house, something was still going on over at Shiloh. I've probably shared this before, but I think it bears repeating. While the presence of God was at Abinadab's house for 20 years, every day at Shiloh, the priests were going in, offering incense, putting out showbread, lighting the lampstand. They were going through this elaborate ceremonial ritual to enter into the presence of God. And every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was actually entering through the veil to stand before the Ark of the Covenant and see what God is doing, and then go out and report to the people what the voice of the Lord is saying. And this is happening every day, or once a year on the Day of Atonement for 20 years, and the Ark of the Covenant wasn't even there. It was at Abinadab's house. I think that's pretty significant, actually, because I know that sometimes we get to a place where we go through all the motions, go through all the rituals, and that's not even where the presence of God is. He's off somewhere else. But we can go through these rituals over and over and over, the same daily routine, and miss the presence of God. Now, I used to kind of equate that to, you know, various different religious traditions and various different denominational things. But I'm finding out that that can happen in our lives too, real easily. It's real easy to get into the day-to-day routine and the day-to-day just going through the rituals and doing all those things that we think God expects of us, when His presence is really somewhere else, at Abinadab's house. But we won't talk too much about that. Anyhow, at this point in history, now, I think this is really interesting too. The presence of God is gone, and for the first time now, the people of God decide we want a king. And I'm going to invite your attention to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Because we're going to talk about Israel requesting a king at this point. Because what I'd like to do is contrast a little bit David and Saul. Now, most of the time when we think about studying the tabernacle of David, we kind of contrast David's tabernacle with Moses' tabernacle. And we put a lot of emphasis on the difference between the two tabernacles, the two tents. But I really felt the Lord prompting me not to compare and contrast David's tabernacle and Moses' tabernacle, so much as He wanted us to compare and contrast David's heart versus Saul's heart. Because what David did at his tabernacle that's important flowed out of his heart. And we'll never really understand what David's tabernacle is all about until we understand how David's heart was different. Does that make sense? Until we really understand the difference between his heart and the way he related to God. And I think it's most contrasted if we understand what was going on when King David himself was anointed, when he was anointed to be king. But that happened while Saul was king. So we're going to look at the children of Israel demanding a king. And we're going to look tonight a little bit at King Saul. 1 Samuel 8, I'm going to start in verse 5. You might want to get your Bibles out and sort of read along. The people come to Samuel and they say to him, "Look, you're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." So for the first time, the people of God are beginning to be disillusioned with this system of judges where when they mess up, they fall into bondage. And these judges just tell them when and where they're messing up. They didn't quite like that system. They decide, we want now a king. So here's what Samuel does. The first thing that happens is Samuel kind of gets a check in his spirit. So he seeks God, the way the Bible says it in verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. In other words, they go to Samuel and say, we want a king to judge us. And Samuel says, well, it displeased him. He got what we would call now a check in his spirit. Is this really God? Is this really you? And so he prays to the Lord. Then God confirms that it really is not his will, but he tells Samuel to give the people what they want anyway. Listen how he says it. The Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. That's a pretty powerful statement. Samuel, they're not rejecting you as judge, they're rejecting me. They don't want me to reign over them. So they're asking for a king. He said, God tells Samuel. And he also tells Samuel to warn them about what they're going to get into. Verse 9. Now therefore, God says to Samuel, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. In other words, God says to Samuel, now go tell them, forewarn them, and tell them what they're going to get into if they want a king. And the next 8 verses 10 to 18, they contain the specific bondages that they're going to be entering into, that Samuel actually warns the people, if you want a king, this is what's going to happen to you. First of all, he'll take your sons to serve him. He'll take your sons and he'll cause them to run in for his chariots, and he's going to take your sons and they'll serve the king. They'll serve himself. He's also going to set up a system of slavery and a military hierarchy. Is that what it says? He's going to appoint captains, and they're going to appoint captains of thousands and ten. He's going to set up a military hierarchy, and he's going to set up a system of slavery. It says he'll take your daughters as cooks and perfumers and bakers. He'll take your daughters, and he'll put them in positions where they'll be serving him, the king. He'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves to give to his servants. In other words, the fields and the olive groves and the gardens and the things that were given to God's people for them to produce their own sustenance, Samuel says, a king, he's going to take away the things that God's given for your provision and he's going to give them to somebody else. He'll take away your fields and your olive groves and your vineyards and he's going to give them to somebody else. And it says he'll take a tenth of your grain and vintage for his servants and his officers. So he's not only taking away the fields that produce those things, but what fields you have left over, he's going to take 10% of all of that, what your fields produce. And he's going to give those to his servants and his officers. So he says, basically, not only is he going to take away your provision, but he's going to take a tenth of the things you produce. He's going to take your productivity too. He's going to take some of that. Then he'll take your male and your female servants and your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. So not only is he taking the land and taking the results of the land, but he's also taking the servants and the donkeys and the people that can work the land. So what your land will produce will be even less than it would have produced. What land you have left. This is what's going to happen to you if you want a king. If you want somebody to rule over you for a king, this is what will happen. God is telling his people. So not only will he give away your provision, and not only will he take away your productivity, but he's going to take away your potential too. And give it away to somebody else, to his servants. That's what's going to happen. And he'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. Now that's going to be a major interference with people being able to serve God if you are under somebody and have to be his servant. Major hindrance to actually serving God. But the people want a king. And the last thing that Samuel said, and you're going to cry out in that day. because of your king. You're going to wish that you had never made this choice. God tells Samuel to go tell the people. This is what's going to happen. But the people still wanted a king. Listen what it says. Now I'm in verse 19 now. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey. Now that word actually obey, you remember in the New Testament when we looked at the word obey? Obey those that have the rule over you. And the word obey meant more like to listen, allow yourself to be persuaded by. It's the same in this particular passage in Hebrew. It's the word shama, and it really means more listen to or be persuaded by. Jehovah Shama, the Lord who listens, the Lord who pays attention and weighs what you're saying. Right? The people refused to really listen, obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nope, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. In other words, the people wanted a king for three reasons. The first reason, it says right here, that we also may be like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be different. We want to maintain the status quo. Let's don't be too different. We got to be like them. If that's the way they do it, we want to do it like them too. Let's don't be too different. We want to be like them. Of course, none of us ever feel like that. That we have to conform to fit in to the thing around us that says, this is how you're supposed to do it. Because this is how everybody else does it. We never cave into that. But they did. That we may be like the nation. And the second reason that they wanted, that our king may judge us. That our king may judge us. Now, I thought about that for a minute, because up to that point, any time that the people involved themselves with idolatry, they were very aware of their own personal consequence and their own personal accountability before God. They were very aware during the season of Moses, during the time of Joshua, during the period of the judges, the people were aware of their personal accountability before God. I and my household am standing personally accountable before God. And you know what I think this was? I think what the people were saying, we want somebody else to judge us, so he's accountable to God, and I don't have to be. He can judge us. I don't want to be accountable to God. I want to be accountable to my king. And my king, he can be accountable before God. That's okay. But I don't want to be accountable directly to God. I want a king that'll judge me. And that's easier. I don't care about the rest of these bondages. I don't care what he's going to do. I don't care about all the potential and all the productivity and all the provision that he's going to take away from me. And I don't care that he's going to put my family and my sons and my daughters into captivity. I don't really care that much about that, because I don't want to stand personally responsible for my actions before God. It's easier to just serve a king and let my king do it for me. That was the second thing, the second reason that they wanted a king. And the third reason that they wanted a king, well, before I go on to that, I might say this. If you're not governed by the Spirit of God, if you will not allow your heart to be governed by the Spirit of God, you will need to be governed by somebody else. Because we need to be governed. And what I'm sensing, what I'm seeing here is that the people at that point were just, and God actually said it. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. They don't want me to reign over them. They don't want me to reign over them. They want to be accountable to somebody else. They don't want to be governed by my spirit. They want external government. They want somebody else to govern them, not me. That's what God was saying. And the third reason that they wanted a king, that he may go out before us and fight our battles. He may go out before us and fight our battles. In other words, if I have a king, I don't have to work. It's up to the king. He goes, he fights the battles, he brings the provision, he feeds us, he clothes us, he judges us, he stands accountable. I can sort of kick back and let him do all the fighting. and fight my battle. And the people, what's really interesting to me is they made this choice after Samuel had given them, this is what will be the result of having the king. All of these negative things, your productivity, your potential, your provision, all this stuff's going to be taken away from you. You're selling yourselves into slavery. You're selling yourselves into bondage if you want a king. What Samuel was saying, you're selling yourselves into a place where you will be bound and held captive. And the people said, sorry, we would rather just go ahead and do that. We would rather be bound so we can not look too different than everybody else, so that we won't have to stand personally accountable before God, and so that somebody else will fight for me. Somebody else can go to God and find out what he says. This is not the first time that the people sort of responded like that. It was happening with them back in Moses' time. Moses, you go up and find out what God's saying and come back and tell us. Yeah? And I think it's kind of tragic, actually. And this is God's response. So God says to Samuel to do what they want him to do. God says, 1 Samuel 8:22, the Lord says to Samuel, heed their voice and make him a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel then, every man go to his own city. If you want a king, okay, everybody get to your, go back home. And God basically said to Samuel, just do what they're asking you to do. In spite of the fact it's not his will. Well, then we move to 1 Samuel chapter 9, and this is the account of King Saul. Actually, 1 Samuel chapter 9 now introduces to us Saul for the first time. We see this man that God is going to choose to be king. There's a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So here's Saul, head and shoulders above everyone else, more handsome than anybody. And we're given his genealogy. Now, some of you guys know that I enjoy looking at the meanings of names to find out what's really going on, just to see if that. And sometimes you find something cool, and sometimes you don't. This time, I found something that I felt was really, really interesting. So I put them in your notes, and we're going to talk just a little bit about what these names mean, because I see something even in the names that really opens something up. And if this helps you, great. If it's just doesn't make any sense, just put it on the back burner. But just see if you see the same thing. I'm going to start with Kish, because there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. So I looked up Kish. What does Kish mean? It actually means snare. Snare. It comes from the Hebrew root meaning to lay bait or to lure into a snare. It means a snare. That's what Kish means. Okay? And he is the son of Abiel. Abiel means my father is God. My father is God. That's what Abiel means. Right? Now, Abiel is the son of Zeror. I'm probably not pronouncing it right, but it's spelled for you on your notes. And it means a bundle, as in bound or confined. Bound, confined, a bundle. Wrapped up, tight, kind of. That's Zeror, is a bundle. And his father, he was the son of Bechoroth. And this means firstling or firstborn. Firstling or firstborn. And he was the son of Aphiah. And that means, I will make to breathe. I will cause to breathe. Or I will make to breathe. Okay? That's kind of the meanings of all of these names. I started thinking about this and saying, God, what does all this mean? And Aphia, by the way, it says, was a mighty man of power. The one that's, I will make to breathe. That's what it says in verse 1, at the end of verse 1 of Samuel, 1 Samuel 9. That Aphia was a Benjamite, he was a mighty man of power. So I started thinking backwards. From Aphia, this mighty man of power, I will make to breathe as the father of a firstborn, a firstling, who's the father of a bound up something, bound up, who's the father of my father is God, who's the father of snare. Okay? And when I put it all together, this is kind of what I came up with. See if you see this. I will make to breathe a firstborn, an heir that is bound up, whose father is God, but out of that will come a twisted deception that lures into a snare. Out of that will come Saul. Now, Saul means, this is interesting, requested. The requested one. Requested. So it's almost like if you look at these names, it's almost like you see the whole thing in the lineage of Saul. I will make to breathe. I will make to breathe a firstborn, but he's going to be bound up. He's going to be wrapped up, and his father is really God. But there's going to be a deception. There's going to be a twisting, and the twisting of the deception is the request for somebody to rule over me. The request for a king. The requested one. You almost see the whole pattern just in the names and Saul's lineage. You see it? Now, the interesting thing is, well, another way of saying that is your request for someone to follow that's not me, God saying, your request for somebody else to follow, it's a trap. It's a snare. It's going to hook you. And that's the guy who God chose. That's the guy who God chose to lead the people. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, and the way it works out, you know, if you continue reading along in 1 Samuel chapter 9, the kind of progression happens that Kish's donkeys get lost, and he goes sends Saul to find them. And then Saul decides he wants to give up and go home, but his servant talks him into looking for a prophet to tell him where they are, to tell him where the donkeys are. I think you have these steps in your notes. Do you have them? And then meanwhile, God had told Samuel that he'd shown him the guy that he was going to anoint as king. In verses 15 and 16 of chapter 9, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I'm going to send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Now, isn't that amazing? They're getting into a trap, but he's still going to save them from the hand of the Philistines. They're going into bondage, but he's going to save them from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. God says, I'm looking upon my people. I still don't want my people captured by the Philistines. I don't want them to have a king, but I've heard their cry. I don't want them to be wiped out by the Philistines. So I'm going to give them what they want, and I'm going to still anoint this thing to deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. Isn't that amazing how God works? Even though it's not what I want them to do, I am still going to bless it. Even though they're going astray from me and they're making the wrong choice and they're going to be bound, I'm going to put my anointing on it. Because I don't want them in the hands of the Philistines. I've heard their cry, and I do not want my people in the hands of the Philistines. Oh, don't you love him? That's fab. So the Lord chooses and anoints Saul. chapter 10 of 1 Samuel starts out. It says, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is this not because the Lord has anointed you commander? The Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance. Now, it's interesting that Samuel anointed Saul with a flask of oil. We'll talk about the difference because David got anointed with a horn of oil. That's kind of neat because a flask is a man-made object. A horn comes off an animal that God made. And a flask doesn't hold that much oil, but a horn holds a whole bunch. And you can just see the difference in the anointing and who's actually doing the anointing. Man's thing, God's thing. But God's still in the middle of it all. Either way. You catch that? Either way, God's in it. You know, it almost reminds me, and this is just now dropping into my mind, of Mary and Martha. Martha kind of fussing that Mary's in there serving Jesus, pouring out her, anointing his feet. Martha's kind of fussing. How come she's not out here helping me? You know, Jesus didn't chastise her. He didn't say to Martha, what you're doing is wrong. All he said is, Mary's got a higher way. I wonder if that's not the difference between the flask of oil and the horn of oil. God's in them both. But one of them's so much higher than the other. But God's in them both. Anyhow, in response to Samuel's instructions, Saul goes on to join the school of the prophets, and the Spirit of the Lord comes on him, and he learns to prophesy. So here's the sign of God's anointing on Saul. And then Samuel goes ahead and he makes the proclamation to the people in verses 17 through 24. He makes the proclamation to the people that Saul is going to be their king. And well, I won't read the whole passage because you can take your time and do that. But then even in Samuel's coronation address, this is the interesting thing to me. As Samuel addresses this to all of Israel, God still doesn't let him off the hook. I love this. God says that the direction of the kingdom is still going to be determined by whether or not the people heed his voice. Listen what he says. And now we're up to chapter 12, verses 13 to 15. It says, now therefore, Samuel is addressing at Saul's coronation to all of Israel. Samuel says, now therefore, here's the king you've chosen and whom you've desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord, your God. However, if you don't obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. So they still didn't get out from under their responsibility before the Lord to listen to his voice and obey him, even though they wanted to serve a king. And at this point, a little bit later on, just a few verses later, the people begin to recognize, oh man, we've really blown it. They recognize their sin. All the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we've added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Then Samuel said to the people, listen to this, I love it. Do not fear, you've done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you'd go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they're nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Even after all of that, after they've been warned, after they said, nope, we want a king, after they'd recognized that they'd fallen into sin and done all this wickedness, Samuel says, still, it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So the warning's there, but the love is there too. I love how God always does that. It's really good. All right. Anyhow, after all of this stuff, Saul gets coronated. That's not the right word. Crowned king. He goes through his coronation. He's made king. And it's interesting because Saul actually goes on to do several great things. He conquers a few enemies. God anoints the guy, and he actually does save the people from the hand of the Philistines, but Saul's got some pretty major flaws. In fact, he reigns for a couple of years, and then he gets into a battle with the Philistines, and Samuel had told him, when you get to Gilgal, wait for 7 days, and then I'll come and prepare the sacrifice. Because, see, God had ordained that the sacrifice must be offered by the priest. And Saul wasn't a priest. He was just the king. He wasn't a priest. But basically, in the heat of battle, 7 days had come and almost gone. The Philistines were breathing down their necks. And Saul decides that I better do something, because the priest isn't here to offer the sacrifice, so I better take care of this. God is just not going to show up and do what he said he would do. In other words, we're down to the wire here, God, and you're not around to obey, and we got to take care of something, because we're facing the enemy here, and something needs to give. So Saul says, okay, guys, bring me a heifer, and I'll just offer the sacrifice. I'll just do it. And as soon as he does it, Samuel shows up. Isn't that just like God? As soon as Saul takes it upon himself to do it his way, instead of waiting on God, God shows up. Samuel shows up and says, what have you done? Saul said, well, I saw the people were scattered from me, and I saw you didn't come within the days appointed, and I saw, you know, I had a perfectly good reason for doing this. I mean, we were, you know, it was life or death, man. We wouldn't have survived if I hadn't have done this, basically. And Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. And listen to this. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever if you had just believed him enough to wait for him to do it his way. If you had just held out. You know what's amazing to me? He waited the full 7 days. And on the last day, if he'd have just waited, I don't know how long it takes to offer up a sacrifice, but it's like as soon as he'd finished presenting the burnt offering, it said, now it happened that as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, is what it says, Samuel came. If he'd have waited just another however long it takes to do a burnt offering, I don't know how long it is, but I imagine it's only a few hours at the most to kill an animal and dress it and wash it and throw it up on the fire and toast it. Maybe half a day? I don't know. But it can't have been that long. If he'd have just waited that, just that much longer, God would have established his kingdom forever. But he missed it. Because he wasn't willing to wait. And his fear that God wouldn't take care of it caused Samuel to take matters into his own hands. I mean, called Saul to take matters into his own hands. And so Samuel makes the declaration that Saul has lost his kingdom. And in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 13, Samuel says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be a commander over his people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you. In other words, just because Saul didn't want to do it God's way, God said, I'm going to search for a man with my heart. Now, it's interesting because Saul didn't lose his kingdom immediately. There were a few more battles, a few more successful battles, but the damage was already taken care of. And Saul had, you know, he wasn't, in a lot of ways, he wasn't really a bad guy. Because in one of the battles, he'd called for the ark. In chapter 14, verse 18, Saul calls for the ark of God. So he'd actually called for the presence of God in the midst of a battle. And at the very end of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. I mean, Saul had built some altars to God. He'd done some things. He really was serving the living God. But he just couldn't wait. Had to do it his way. Just didn't quite have enough to believe that God was going to do what God said he would do. And so he tried to take matters into his own hands. Now, I don't know how many times I've done that in my life. Taken matters into my own hands and lost the kingdom of God, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I wonder if the reason that I stay so captivated and so bound is because I just had to take matters into my own hands and lost the kingdom of God. And I don't have the peace of the Holy Spirit. I don't have the righteousness and the peace and the joy that's a part of our inheritance in the kingdom now. Because I get like King Saul and take matters into my own hands. Oh, God, you're not going to make this happen. You're not going to change this circumstance. You're not going to do it. So I think I better do something to take care of it. You're not going to bring this provision, so I better do something to make it happen. You're not going to change this, so I better put a little pressure. Know what I mean? Was that the tape finishing? I hope not. It was. Well, then I better hurry. We're going to miss this on the end of the tape. Sorry, I didn't realize I've been going so long. All right, so Samuel says, okay, Saul, you missed it. God's going to go after a guy with your own with his heart. But as I was reading, something else kind of clicked. And if I can just take a few minutes to show you, is that all right if I go a little over tonight? Because I saw something that I thought was really interesting. And it popped out in verse 14, verses 50 and 51. And the thing that piqued my curiosity when I started reading it had to do with the commander of Saul's army. And what piqued my curiosity is, again, I saw this genealogy show up. Now we're in chapter 14, verse 50, and it says, the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And I started thinking, why is God saying again, reminding us, that Kish, the snare, was the father of Saul, the requested? And who's this Abner guy, the commander of Saul's army? Now see, it's interesting because in Israel, in the days of Israel, one of the most important people in any kingdom was the commander of the army. He was the king's right-hand man. He was the one that was responsible for basically keeping the kingdom together. The king didn't have a whole lot of power. He had authority, but he didn't have power. The power of the king was his army. And the guy who commanded the power was the commander of the army. Now, the king told the commander of the army what to do. The king had the authority, but can we look at it that way? That it was the commander of the army that actually held the power. So the power of Saul's kingdom was held together by Abner, the commander of Saul's army. So I started checking this out. What does this mean? I wondered if I could see something in this. If God would show me. So I put this genealogy together, and it's kind of confusing the way it was written here. I actually made an acetate and inadvertently left it, so I kind of drew one back here from scratch, and I'm going to show it to you in a minute. It's not as clear as I'd like it to be, but I sort of just did it by hand while I was here. But this is the way it worked. Abiel, remember, my father is God, that was his name, and he gave birth to Kish, the snare, but this says also that Abiel, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. So Abiel didn't just give birth to Kish, the snare. My father is God also gave birth to Ner, who was the father of Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army. So this is how, and I'll tell what Ner means is lamp. Ner means lamp. And Abner means my father is lamp. Ab means my father is. Abba, father. Yeah? Abba, father. So when you see Ab, it's father. Abba. So Abiel, father is God, gives birth to Ner, who is lamp, and Abner, father is lamp. Okay? That's what the names mean. And that's on the other side of Abiel. Abiel's other son is Kish, snare, and Saul, requested. And Abner is Saul's cousin, basically, and the commander of his army. When I started asking the Lord to show me what we had, I looked at this. Here's kind of a diagram. Abiel, my father is God. There's snare on this side, and the requested one over here. And over here, it's lamp. And I asked God, what is this? A lamp is illumination, isn't it? It illuminates, doesn't it? It gives light. It brings revelation. And I saw that my father is God right here. This is the child of my father is God. Can we call it first generation illumination? This is the lamp right there. First generation. But Abner is a grandchild. Second generation, whose father is illuminated, whose father is lamp. Okay? What I saw in this is two different levels of revelation. Two different levels of illumination by the Holy Spirit. The one whose father is God in this generation, living out of a first-hand relationship, first revelation with God. Flesh and blood did not show you this, but you heard this directly from God, Peter, and on that rock I'm going to build my church. Abner hears it from his dad. Abner hears it from somebody else. Second generation illumination. Does that make any sense? And this is the whole thing that is providing the support and upholding the kingdom of Saul. Second generation illumination. Now, if it doesn't mean anything, that's okay. But I just began to see that one of the things that holds the snare in place and keeps us wanting to serve a king is this whole thing about letting the king go do the work for me and bring me his revelation, secondhand revelation. That's what holds the whole thing together. Even the commander of Saul's army, in his name, that pattern is there. Is that making any sense? All right, now why am I spending so much time on this? I mean, there's some other disobedience in Saul's life as well. And if you want some references to go look, that's verses, we're in chapter 15 now, 1 Samuel. Verse 3, Saul's told to go and attack the Amalekites and utterly destroy all that they have. But in verse 9, it says, Saul and the people spared King Agag, and they took some of the spoils for themselves. And basically, that's like the last straw, and Samuel gives Saul the bad news. But he also mourns for him. So at the end of chapter 15, Samuel says to Saul, I'll not return with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you. And then towards the end of chapter 15, in verse 35, it says, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he'd made Saul king over Israel. And now this is where we are historically when David is anointed king. Okay? Then the next chapter of Samuel introduces the anointing and the selection of David as king. Now, the reason I wanted to lay all of this out is because I wanted us to understand that that was the environment where David actually began to go in and be selected by God to be the one to build this tabernacle that God said he's going to restore. And we want to look at David's heart because I think David represents a whole different ethos, a whole different mindset, a whole different heart. As a quick recap for your notes, Saul represented a system of government that is, A, requested by the people. Saul, in the scriptures, represents a system of government or leadership that's requested by the people to, in order that they can be like the others, to judge the people, and to fight their battles for them. Now, it's a system that was appointed and anointed. This is letter B. Appointed and anointed by God. There's an anointing on it. God will honor it because it's better than the alternative of being captured by the Philistines. But it is a bondage and it is a snare. And it is characterized by human effort. I'll do it my way and make it happen. It is characterized basically by a mindset that says, I will do this for God. Ouch. I'll do this for God. I don't believe that Saul was an evil person. I believe he was a well-meaning man. But I believe that his mindset was really characterized by, I'm going to do this for God. God's not here to do it. I'll do it for him. And he had very little or no understanding of a personal relationship. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, the reason I'm sharing all this is because I believe that we are living today in an environment that is very much like the days of King Saul. In an environment that is very much like that. Only you can just take out the word king and put in the word pastor or vicar or whichever clergyman happens to be at, who happens to be the king of that little empire. Yeah. And I believe that we've been led to believe in some ways that it is biblical for us. And the reason it's easy for, biblical for us to seek. Now, I got to be real careful how I put this. Because it is biblical for there to be leadership in a church. But it's not biblical for the leadership to be an intermediary for the people. We have one intermediary. His name is Jesus Christ. One. And we all have the same intermediary. It is biblical for there to be oversight and government and somebody who brings guidelines and balance. That's biblical. But it's not biblical that they're the ones to fight the battles for the people so that the people will be free. That's not biblical. It is biblical to have somebody who's gone ahead of the people, gone to a little deeper place to lead people along where they're going. That's biblical. It's not biblical for him to be requesting on behalf of the people, judging the people. That's not biblical. Is it making sense? So I'm not negating church or church government. That's necessary. But there's two different ways that it can happen. With the horn of oil or with the flask. See, God's in both. God is in both because he does not want his people consumed by the Philistines. And God will bless both systems. And God will honor both systems. And he will put his anointing on the leaders, even if they lead like Saul. He will be in the middle of it. And we have absolutely no, I really believe it grieves God's heart if we begin to start pointing fingers at the people that we think are King Saul's. In fact, I think that makes us just like them. Hello? And I want us to be real careful. We don't want to criticize. We don't want to look and say what we're doing is horrible, because it's not. But there's a higher way. And I believe that God wants to take us in restoring the tabernacle of David. See, in essence, the kingdom of Saul is the next step in the procedure. Starts with Moses learning the law, just learning how to walk. Then moves us into a time of learning how to take the land and a little more independence. And then it moves a little into the season of the judges and a lot more independence. Into a place where we realize, oh man, our independence, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm getting myself into all kind of bondage. I need a king. And that brings us to a place where we realize something. I need somebody to help me learn how to go. I need some external government because I haven't got the internal government that I need. So we move into the next step. I need a king that's going to tell me. And God says, but that's a bondage, it's a snare, but I'm going to anoint it. And then the next step, there's another place he's taken us. Here's King David. And King David is going to introduce something that's totally new and totally different. And I think that's where we are. And I think it's exciting. Because I think as God restores that to us, as God restores the tabernacle of David, it's going to really bring what we've been praying for. We've been praying for revival. We've been praying for harvest. We've been praying for the world to have a revelation of God. And God's going to, in the restoration of this Davidic thing, we're going to see it. Next week, we're going to start looking a little bit now at David and his heart. And we'll start looking a little more at his tabernacle. And then we're going to start, once we understand, I think it's important for us to take a little time to look at the difference between the way Saul handled things and the way David handled things. And then we're going to understand, then we're going to look at what he actually did with his tabernacle and what that represented. Because with David's tabernacle, there was the institution of a completely different way of doing things. Completely different way of doing things. You know what was interesting? It was still all happening in the same place. You know what that means? That means it doesn't have to do necessarily so much with the building that you're meeting in, or whether or not it's a conventional church or a cell church, or it doesn't really matter what the church structure is. It's all about the heart that's behind it and why we're doing what we're doing. And that's what God's really restoring, I think, with the restoration of David's tabernacle. Yeah? Okay. Well, I went over. I don't know what I'm going to do about this tape. It's just going to get chopped off, I guess. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, I just want to bless you and thank you, and we want to open ourselves to whatever you want to do. To whatever you want to do, we want to open ourselves. And we want to welcome you. Lord, I want to be your temple. I want to be your tabernacle, your dwelling place. And I want it to be however you want it to be. In some ways, I'm really getting tired of keeping it the way I want it to be. I want it to be the way you want it to be. So I want to ask, Father, that over the course of this class, that you just bring a new understanding and new transformations and a new excitement in our spirit to worship you in spirit and truth. God, we just want to ask you to set up whatever you want to set up inside of us. And we bless you for that, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hug somebody, bless somebody, and thank you for your patience letting me go longer than I probably should have.